That's right.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let me just start by thanking you for your warm hospitality. It's a delight to be with you. Thank you for the friendship of your pastor, who's blessed me in so many different ways over a number of years. And let me just give you brief greetings from your sister church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, down in Washington, D.C. It's a church I've been blessed to be at for the last 25 years, and looking around, some of you have as well. So for old friends, it's good to see you again. I was not able to bring my family with me. We had too much going on. I had three different kids in three different states yesterday doing different athletic events, and today they want to be at their own church, which I understand. But I am eagerly waiting to be with them again tomorrow. I've been apart for 24 hours, and I miss them. I wonder what you're waiting for. Maybe you're a kid and your birthday is 9 months away, but you are already planning that party and you can't wait. Maybe you're waiting for Thanksgiving because you're excited for the people you get to see. Maybe you're waiting for the day after Thanksgiving because of the amount of cooking that you have to do, or maybe the people you're going to have to see. Or maybe you're waiting for much more significant things. Waiting for marriage, waiting for retirement. I think one interesting thing about waiting is that the things that we most ardently wait for are often the things that God has said are most good, but we don't have them. I think very few people, Christian and non-Christian alike, are eagerly waiting for things that God has said are bad. We wait for what he says is good. We wait for healing. We wait for freedom from a persistent sin. We wait for assurance of salvation. We wait for the conversion of that wayward child. God tells us these things are good. God, in fact, tells us to ask for them. We ask for them. We know he could provide what we ask. We know he could provide this instant what we ask. And yet he delays. And so we wait. And when we wait, sometimes we struggle. What's more, how well you wait is perhaps the most crucial factor in how well you live. Because waiting is inseparably bound up with faith. If you think about it, an inability to wait well is behind most of your sin, from the sin of anger to immorality to greed to envy, even laziness, if you think about it, behind discontent and discord and bitterness. So the difference between a good response to waiting and a bad one is the difference between obedience and disobedience, a faithful life or an unfaithful life, even the difference between heaven and hell. Waiting is the vocation of a Christian. So how will you respond when God promises and you have to wait, and in that waiting you struggle? Well, that's where our lives intersect this morning with the prophet Malachi. So go ahead and turn to Malachi. If you find Matthew in the New Testament, just turn a few pages to the left. We're actually at the very end of the prophet Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament. These are, in fact, the very last words that God will speak before he goes silent, and his people have to wait, a silence that will last for 400 years. The silence that will last until a man dressed like Elijah appears in the wilderness, proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and we meet Jesus. So as you think about different passages in the Scriptures, this is a particularly important one in the history of redemption. And these verses are important for us when we also have to wait, like these people did, not waiting for Jesus' first coming, but for his second. You may be new to the Bible this morning, and if you're new to the Bible, you are dropping right in the middle of it, but I think you're going to find that this passage actually is a particularly unusually good summary of all that the Bible says. So let me just set this passage in context. After 70 years of exile because of their sin and rebellion against God, God's people have finally returned to their land, and they remembered a prophecy. 1,000 years earlier, in Deuteronomy 30, God had actually predicted that they would go into exile because of their sin. And he also promised that they would eventually return. And when they returned, he said they would repent. And when they repented, he said he would bless them with prosperity. So these people are remembering that. They've returned from exile. They think they've repented, though their hearts are actually very far from God, which has really been the message of the first three chapters of the book of Malachi. So the prosperity God had promised remains elusive, with drought raging and crops failing, and God's people are sick and tired of waiting. Sick and tired of waiting for that prosperity God had promised. The first three chapters of the book have really, in a very unique way in Scripture, given voice to the people's complaining as God shows them why he has withheld these blessings, because they have not, in fact, repented of their sin. What they don't know is that those 400 years of more waiting are just a page turn away. And they're doing hard, they're not doing well waiting now. There's a lot more coming. So these are God's parting words to a people who must learn to wait well. I think they're particularly important words for us to listen to, is we also need to learn to wait well. And Malachi really gives us advice for waiting in 3 points, which are the 3 points of the rest of our time together. When we're tired of waiting, we must be repentant. That's verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3. Repentant because God welcomes those who repent. Second, we must be hopeful. Chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 3. Hopeful because God's promised future gives us hope. And finally, we must be faithful. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Faithful because God has been faithful. So when you get tired of waiting on God, you also must be repentant. You also have grounds to be hopeful, and you also need to be faithful. That's our outline, again, for the rest of our time together. So let's start with that first point, that when we grow tired of waiting, we need to be repentant. Verses 13 to 17 begin by describing the problem these people need to repent of, and then we'll turn to look at what repentance looks like. So verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as a mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And the book of remembrance is written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." Well, in order to see what repentance looks like in this passage, we have to start with the people's sin they need to repent of, which is what we see in verses 13 to 15. And you see that bracing accusation in verse 14, it is vain to serve God. Where does that come from? Well, God had made promises, I mentioned earlier. These people have grown tired of waiting for them. And so, verse 14, they complain, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Which is a remarkably cynical way to describe service to the King of Kings. Like a spoiled child saying to her dad, you never, ever let me do anything fun. So in verse 15, it says they envy the wicked and those who do evil. They're essentially saying, if this is what I get for serving God, wouldn't I be better off without him? This is some amazing honesty the Bible gives us. I so appreciate how honest the Bible is in answering our questions, even ones like these that we ourselves might even be embarrassed to vocalize. The Bible's not always going to give you the answers you want. After all, how can you possibly squeeze the glories of an infinite God into the confines of a human brain? But the Bible never hides from answering, asking hard questions, including this one: is God really worth it? I wonder if God would say that any of your words this last week have been hard against him. As it turns out, these people didn't want God. They just wanted the stuff that comes with God. Like the man who pretends to fall in love with the wealthy heiress just to get her glamorous lifestyle. I don't think we often admit it, but these are sometimes the words in our own hearts. Right? I wonder sometimes what my life would be like if I didn't have to give my Sundays to go to church, if I didn't have to give my money to invest in the church, if I didn't have to stand so hard against the current of culture. Like Lot's wife, I sometimes stare wistfully back at the city of destruction from where I came. Though at least Lot's wife was in the wilderness, I stand in a lush garden of God's blessings, yet still my heart whispers his accusation. It's vain to serve God. Maybe that's true of you. If you're a Christian, think for a moment of why you follow God. My guess is that some of those answers are pure. I follow God because he's God, right? I want him. And my guess is you have other answers that are partly good. I follow him because I want to be a good parent. I follow him because I want meaning in my life, because I don't want to mess this thing up, because I want my life to count, because church is where I find friendship. Those are all fine answers. But we need to recognize that God could actually deny us those things and still be good if it denied you some of the things you want from your Christianity. What would that do to you? Would you, like these people, be tempted to say it's vain to serve God? I think too often what we call Christianity is more a love for the things of God than it is for God himself. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, but you're thinking about Christianity, you're considering it. I wonder what's attracted to you about this faith so far. Do you want to know God? Or do you want the stuff that comes with God? Things like meaning and purpose and fulfillment and community. By God's grace, I have had the privilege of seeing many people come to faith in Christ over the years. And I can tell you that no matter where you are today, you're going to need to get to the point where what you see as your greatest problem is your sin against God. And your greatest desire is not the things of God, but it is, in fact, God himself. My friends, we all need to be aware of the danger of a contractual religion, of a give-to-get kind of religion, where we give things to God in order to get things from God, because that give-to-get religion doesn't work. It will not work out for you any more than it worked out for these people. In fact, in love, God has in fact designed this world so that that give-to-get religion will not work. And as your gift to get religion disappoints, I pray it pushes you to discover the surpassing worth of God himself. Sometimes the reason we struggle in our waiting on God is because we are not actually waiting for him. We're waiting for his blessings. And when we find we've fallen into that trap, we need to do what these people do. We need to repent, which is what we see there in verse 16. You're not going to find the word repentant in this passage, but that word is what summarizes this turning of what seems to be a remnant of God's people from the cynicism of verses 13, 14, 15 to the love of God that characterizes verses 16 and 17. It seems some of God's cynical people repented. And as we struggle to wait on God, we also need to repent. We also need to turn from grumbling, or cynicism or anger or despondence or any one of the other postures that indicate that we've grown tired of waiting, we need to turn from those things and to God. That's what repentance means. It simply means to turn. What characterizes the repentance of these people? Two things, which are important. First, though they'd sinned, it says they began to fear the Lord, verse 16. The fear of God is not being afraid of God. Fear takes in the awesome power and holiness of God and delights in it, as a child does the strength of her father, knowing she's secure in his love. It's a matter of the heart, not just behavior. Psalm 112 tells us, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Fearing God means that we live with him as the center of our lives and not ourselves, not our desires or our needs. Your life was not built to be its own center of gravity. It was built to orbit around him. That's what fear of the Lord does. That's the mindset you need when you struggle to wait. So repentance looks like fear of God. It also looks like esteeming God. That's what it says here. My Christian brother or sister, you bear his name. Do you esteem his name when you're on the playground or on social media or in the workplace? I'm sure you've seen a car before with a fish decal on the back, driving in a really rude way, and you're embarrassed for Jesus. Well, in one sense, as a Christian, you have that decal on your back all the time. Do you esteem his name? Sometimes in the Christian faith, we struggle with whether or not we've really repented. We hear about that difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. And we've sinned, and we're just wondering, have I really repented? Well, I think these two characteristics of repentance are helpful for us. Do you fear God? Do you put him at the center? Do you esteem his name? Do you care about his reputation? Those are good marks of repentance in your life. And how does God respond when these grumbling, cynical people repent? Does he kind of inch over a little bit and say, okay, now you can earn your way back into my good graces? No, it says he listens. He has a book of remembrance written before him. We don't know what that is. That could be a picture of him remembering them, their faith in him. It could be an image he gives to them, something they give so they will remember him, maybe even this book of Malachi. What it is isn't clear. What it means is very clear. Verse 17, they will be my treasured possession. So three things we see here about God's response to repentance that can help us to repent. That his response is immediate, that it's gracious, that it's generous. We see the immediacy of the response, frankly, in how little these people actually do. There are no grand acts of repentance. There's no lengthy track record. They don't even speak to God of their repentance. It says they simply speak to one another, presumably of this renewed fear of God, grasping in their blindness after faith, so to speak. And God responds immediately. And that immediate response is gracious. We see that especially in that term, my treasured possession, in verse 17. That's a term God uses to describe his people in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. But there, at the beginning of the Bible, being God's treasured possession is a privilege that's contingent on their obedience. Exodus 19:5, God says, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, if you obey me fully. But that's exactly what these people have failed to do. That's the whole point of the first three chapters of Malachi. And yet, God says he will call them his treasured possession. And you think, how can he do that? How can he change the rules like that? If you were one of Malachi's contemporaries, you would be confused, though grateful. But we know what's happening, don't we? It's the gospel. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Same result, different mechanism. We can be God's treasured possession, not because of our obedience, but because of the obedience of Christ. That's what's behind these words in Malachi, which is what we see in that last sentence of verse 17. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The image in my mind is a bowling alley where the pin setter lifts up the pins before the others are swept away. Before God in his righteous wrath wipes everything away, he lifts up, he spares those who fear him. Not because they've got it all together, not because they deserve it, but because he loves them. This is a little bit of the new covenant breaking in on the old. And the third thing we see here is the generosity of God's response to repentance. This is no grudging God. Right? This is the God of Luke 15, where when his prodigal son was on the horizon, he jumped up the moment he saw him. God delights to save. I hope that's your vision of God, right? Do you think of God as generous, as delighting to save, or is he in your mind more like some grumpy old headmistress in an old story, just eager to catch you out of line? No, James 1 says, our God is a God who gives generously. So when we wait, we often grumble and complain. But when we repent of our grumbling, this is the God we're repenting to follow. This God who acts immediately in response to even the leading shadow of our repentance. This God whose response is not merely unconditional, but in so many ways contra-conditional, the opposite of what we deserve. This God whose response is glorious in its generosity. Oh, my friend, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You need to respond to this God. Your sin is real. It is terrible. It is far more an affront to this God than it has ever caused problems for you. And because he is a good God, the punishment for your sin is death and hell forever. And yet, because he is a good God, he's merciful. He is generous in his mercy. And in his generosity, he sent Jesus Christ, God become man, to live the life we should have lived but didn't. To die the death that we should die but needn't. He was raised from the dead. He lives today. And he calls us to repent of our sins, to put our faith in him, to trust him, and to come to him. And he is God who has his arms wide open and is asking, is commanding that you would come to him so he can embrace you. This is the God we turn to when we repent. This is the God who keeps us waiting. And yet in our waiting, we should not merely be repentant, but verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 3, we should also be hopeful, which is our second point. Verse 18, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. In these verses, God repeats his promises to a people who have grown weary of waiting. The consequences of being righteous or wicked are admittedly muddled and unclear today, which was the source of their doubt. The wicked seem to prosper, the righteous seem to suffer, so why be righteous? That's the source of so much of our doubt and discontent and disillusionment. But God is saying, it will not be that way forever. You will again, he says, see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And in that coming distinction, this passage offers us hope. Hope that evil will not always have the upper hand. Hope that God will one day reward his servants. And while this language of God making a visible and eternal distinction between the righteous and the wicked is intended to be hopeful, I think for modern ears, it can be somewhat bracing. When I was writing this sermon, I was at the pool while my kids had swim practice, and another dad on the team was there, and he was interested in what I was doing. He actually read the whole book of Malachi. We were sitting there, and he got to the end. He said, "Now that is a wrathful God." And his biggest beef was this distinction. But Jamie, things are not this black and white. You can't call some people righteous and other people wicked. How many wars have been started because a leader cloaks himself in the label of righteousness and condemns his enemies as wicked? Well, when human beings talk this way, you would be right to be wary. But let me just offer you three considerations about God using this language of righteous and wicked. First, very simply, one reason we should be wary, we proclaim some righteous and others wicked, is that we're not the judge. But the God who speaks these words is the rightful judge. Sometimes in the name of not judging, we end up judging God, who is the rightful judge. Second, for some of us, an aversion to labeling anybody as wicked honestly stems from our privilege of having been spared grievous injustice. There are probably some here who have suffered great evil at the hands of others, and maybe for you it is not so hard to ask God to judge the wicked. Moses Grandy was a slave in the early 1800s, and much later he wrote about what his life was like in those days, and he remembered, as he said, how during violent thunderstorms, whites hid between their feather beds, but the slaves would go outside and lifting up their hands, thank God the judgment day was coming at last. They believed in a day of judgment for those who oppressed, and they had no qualms about imploring Jesus to do justice. The third consideration, more importantly, I think, according to Scripture, we're all wicked. We all deserve to be categorized as wicked in these verses. That was, in fact, the whole point of verses 16 and 17. I really appreciate the article of your confession of faith we read earlier. We believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked. But then that next sentence is so beautiful. Only those who are justified by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus and sanctified by the Spirit of our God are truly righteous in his judgment. We all deserve to be wicked, to be counted as wicked, but we, for the sake of Christ, can be counted as righteous. Right? If you've ever thought about Christianity as a religion where we, the righteous, point fingers at them, the wicked, you haven't merely misunderstood the Christian faith. You have, in fact, gotten it exactly upside down. We are a religion of those who confess our sin. Maybe you're here today as someone who's not a Christian, and you have, frankly, exhausted yourself trying to prove that you're okay. You brush aside criticism. You never admit that you're wrong. You attack people who point out your faults. But deep down, you know you are not good enough. My friend, stop the charade. Stop pretending. There has only ever been one man who deserved on his own to be called righteous. His name was Jesus Christ, God's own Son, and he offers his righteousness to you. Yes. By faith, if you would put your trust in him, you can be declared righteous for his sake by the God who is your judge. This dreadful language about the wicked in this passage is a faith that you deserve. It is a faith that I deserve. It doesn't need to be your faith, though. God graciously holds out the righteousness of Christ to be our own if we would confess our wickedness and put our trust in him. One implication of that for us, about this coming separation of the righteous from the wicked, is that you should join a church, or if you are a member of a church, that you should live in such a way that your church membership can do its job. Because church membership is what marks out those who give evidence of being righteous in God's sight from those who do not, before those categories are frozen in place forever. Kind of like the chalk lines on fabric before you cut out the pieces. That doesn't mean churches never make mistakes. But why would you risk your eternal soul on the rigor of your own self-perception? Why would you risk your eternal soul on how well you understand yourself? True Christians cannot lose their salvation, but not everyone who thinks that they are a Christian really is. A pilot doesn't fly blind at night only to hope when he opens his eyes he'll land on the runway. No, that radar signal guides him in. Let your submission to the authority of a local church be that signal, mercifully telling you if you're off course before you crash. But back to our passage. The people here in Malachi, they say it doesn't pay to be righteous. They say God's not fair. But the hopefulness of this passage is that there is a day coming when no one will accuse God of that, because his justice will be clear for all to see, which is the source of our hope. So let's just step into this passage and look first at what it says about what's going to happen with the wicked and then the righteous. First, the wicked, chapter 4, verse 1. Do you remember those arrogant and evildoers that people called blessed early in the passage? Chapter 4, verse 1, they are stubble. The heat of God's justice has set them ablaze, leaving nothing below the surface and nothing above. I wonder who among the arrogant and powerful in our time will be left standing before God on that final day. What things that we spend our lives pursuing will be left standing before God on that final day. And the God of these verses is in no way a reluctant judge, which is part of what my friend was struggling with. I think sometimes, even as Christians, we almost picture God as embarrassed about his justice and his wrath and about hell. Well, everyone, you know, I'm really sorry, but to be a good God, I had to be a just God, kind of a divine equivalent of this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. It is true that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33. And yet, at the same time, God is passionate about justice. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the terrible presence of God, absent any cooling touch of his mercy. If you do not appreciate God's confident justice, then you will not be able to grasp his lavish mercy. And you will not call him good in any way that he really is. But God's promised future for those who fear his name is very different. Read verse 2 with me again. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. These are magnificent images. The heat of God's righteousness, which has set the wicked ablaze, is for those who fear God, the rising sun bringing healing in its wings. The idea of wings is a rich image in the Old Testament. God carries his people on his wings, Exodus 19. He shelters them under his wings, Psalm 91. So the rays of the sun that could impart destruction in that hot climate are instead wings of healing. Which makes us pause. How can God's righteousness bring healing for sinners instead of judgment? That's a bit like that riddle of 1 John 1:9 that Raymond threw us early in the service. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Just. How does God's justice go from demanding your damnation to demanding your forgiveness? Well, because if you're a Christian, Jesus has paid for your sin. He has given you his own righteousness. It is amazing how much gospel truth and comfort there is just in this one image. God's righteousness for those who are in Christ heals. And we're not merely healed, we're joyful. We're playing like calves released from the barn. And then there's a third image. The oppressors are ashes under the feet of those who fear God, not because they raised even a finger against them in revenge. So they entrusted justice to God, and he has at long last vindicated his own. That's an image of satisfaction at God executing justice. And I think that makes us wince. If you read that and there's a little catch in your throat, I'm right there with you. And I think our reaction suggests that our sympathies lie too much with sinners and not enough with the one sinned against, with our God. I suspect our outlook will look very different when we're with him and we see him for what he really is, as unsettling as this image might be right now. But taken together, these images are designed to give us hope. They're designed to communicate justice to oppressors who have persisted in rebellion against God, and healing for the oppressed who have feared God. And so, my friends, our job when we wait is to take this future hope and use it today. Fix your gaze on that final day, and if you are in Christ, breathe deeply of all the comfort that it offers. When our faith feels stretched and thin, these images are to be such a balm to the soul. No matter the struggle today, a day is coming when the sun is going to rise just as surely as it rose today. And as its rays stretch out, they will reveal a world made new, a world finally healed from the inside out of all strife and corruption and confusion and oppression, of every tear and disappointment and loss and fear. Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's our hope, brothers and sisters. Our problems are all temporary. Our hope stands eternal. So what do we do this day with God's promise of that day? Well, we repent so that the heat of God's righteousness might bring healing, not condemnation. We tell others of this coming day so they too may live in healing and joy. We rest in God's promise of hope, knowing that just as surely as our sun rose this morning, this sun of righteousness will one day rise. And third, while we wait, we are faithful. Which is the third point, verses 4 and 5. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. In these three verses, God is basically giving the remnant of his people, the faithful among them, their marching orders for what's going to turn out to be 400 years until he speaks again. God describes one event that's in the past, the law, given at Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it's called here. And one event that for them was in the future, but for us is in the past, which is a prophet coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist, like we saw earlier in that reading from Luke chapter 1, which quotes from these verses in Malachi. And so we can look back at both of these events to fuel faithfulness while we wait. It's interesting how these verses start. Remember is the command of verse 4. In Scripture, this is a very unusual command. Normally, we're called to keep the law or to obey the law. These people are called to remember the law. Remember the law you were given, not the farce you've made of it that you think you've obeyed. Remember the law. If you're here this morning and you think you're a pretty good person, and so you're okay with God, you also need to remember God's law. You might this afternoon just flip a few pages to the right in your Bible to Matthew chapters 5 to 7, where Jesus himself explains God's law. Read that passage this afternoon and see if, as you remember God's law, he can help clear up your self-perception of your own goodness. this people's recipe for faithfulness was to go back to the basics, to follow God's law. What about for us? How can we be faithful when we are tired of waiting? Well, we also need to continue in obedience to God. So often in the Christian life, we can't see the whole path. We're in a hard place. We can't see exactly how to get out of it, out of our suffering, out of our disobedience. But we can see the next two or three steps. Obedience makes you take those next two or three steps. But whereas these people obeyed by looking forward in hope, we can obey by looking backward with gratitude for all that Christ has done. You might think about it that we obey because Jesus obeyed. Right? He's the one who remembered the law of Moses perfectly. He's the one who obeyed it perfectly in the places of all those who had ever put their faith in him. And so Jesus is the one who earned for us all of God's covenant blessings that depended on us keeping covenant. Everything that springs from our being God's treasured possession. We obey because he obeyed. Yet what if Malachi had finished here? Obey. What a tragedy. Because if 1,000 years of Israel's history had taught us anything, it's that God's people could not keep the law. Generation after generation, they had failed, which is what leads us to verses 5 and 6. God says he will send his prophet Elijah to turn the hearts of his people, verse 5, which is what they needed. There is so much grace and mercy bound up in that little word before in verse 5. They cannot endure the day of the Lord, but before it comes, God will send Elijah. And Elijah will turn their hearts so that they will be the people of verse 17 who by grace become his treasured possession. I hope that gives you compassion for those who are caught in sin. What they need is not greater self-discipline or greater moral virtue. What they need is for someone to turn their hearts, which is something only God can do. And what happens? I've got to admit, I think verse 6 is a little cryptic. I don't really know what happens. Elijah will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents. My best thought here is that this is a final breaking of the chain of sin from generation to generation, which has described Israel's history to this point. Up to now, fathers have led their children in sin, who have led their children in sin, and the consequences have cascaded from generation to generation. But on that day when God finally turns their hearts, parents will keep covenant in a way that blesses their children and children in a way that honors their parents. That's my best guess. Whatever Malachi means here, it is the good result of God finally, at long last, turning the hearts of his people back to himself. And the choice of Malachi to describe it this way is a reminder that the greatest missions force this world has ever known is the family. But then there's that sour note our passage ends on, that the book of Malachi ends on, that in our English Bibles the whole Old Testament ends on. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That phrase, decree of utter destruction, seems a little odd to us. It would have been clear and terrifying to them. It's the same word God used when he announced that Canaanite cities like Jericho were to be devoted to destruction. Unless their hearts are turned, God's people, Israel, will suffer the same fate as the wicked Canaanite nation so many years before. So what happened after Malachi? Well, John the Baptist did come in the spirit and power of Elijah, yet the Gospels describe how the Jewish leaders rejected him, and then they rejected the one he announced, the Lord of glory himself, and they killed him. So it's actually very difficult not to see the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt, as a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. But that wasn't all that happened with Jesus' ministry, was it? Many did turn. The children of Malachi's audience first, and eventually the children of every nation. So what happened to this curse for them? Well, for them, Jesus took it on himself. He took on himself the curse that our sins deserve, the curse that was pronounced at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, the curse that remains at the end of the Old Testament. And as the New Testament comes to its conclusion, the book of Revelation, we stand in much the same position that these people did at the end of Malachi. We also are waiting for one promised by Elijah, not for his first coming, but for his second coming, the coming described here in Malachi chapter 4. The curse is still very much a possibility. You see it right there at the end of Revelation, and yet it is a curse swallowed by Christ for all who will repent of their sins and put their trust in him. That's a wonderful thing to think about as we enter this Advent season. We are waiting like these people waited, and yet we are waiting with so much more profound hope. So put yourself in the shoes of these people for a moment. They were tired of waiting for God to make good in his promises. We also sometimes tire of waiting for God to make good in his promises. And yet we can see in ways they could only dream of how God was faithful to his promises through the life, death, resurrection, and enthronement of Jesus. In verse 4, I said that we can obey because Jesus obeyed. Well, here in verses 5 and 6, when we grow tired of waiting, we can be faithful because Jesus was faithful. We can be faithful to wait on his promises because we can see how he was faithful to keep so many of his promises. When you tire of waiting, look back to the provision that Jesus has already made for you. Look back to the provision at the cross of Jesus Christ that resolved these people's accusations in justice and mercy far beyond what they could have imagined. God has been faithful before, and he will be faithful again. And with that, we should conclude. When we're tired of waiting, we should be repentant, hopeful, faithful. Yet there's one question in this passage we haven't addressed. Why Elijah? Of all the Old Testament prophets, why is the turning of the hearts of God's people to begin with a second Elijah? Why not Moses? Why not Samuel? Why not David? The key, I think, is that reference to Mount Horeb in verse 4. But to understand that, we need a little bit more Old Testament context. The prophet Elijah is most famous for something that happened not on Mount Horeb, but on another mountain, Mount Carmel, 450 years before Malachi. In 1 Kings 18, with Israel deep in idolatry, Elijah sets up a divine duel between Yahweh and the false god Baal. Two altars are built, two sacrifices laid. Each side is to call down from heaven fire on his altar to see which god is the real God of Israel. And Elijah prays to the Lord. I want you to listen very carefully to his prayer. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Well, God answers Elijah's prayer. Almost. Fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifices and even the stones of the altar. The people fall on their faces proclaiming, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." You can read all that amazing story this afternoon in 1 Kings 18. Elijah is vindicated as God's servant. All of Elijah's prayer is answered, except those last eight words. That you are turning their hearts back again. Because by the next chapter, Elijah is running for his life, depressed, asking to die. Even after a stunning miracle, the people's hearts are still turned against their God. And where does Elijah go? In sorrow, he travels 40 days and 40 nights, no irony lost there, to Horeb, the mountain of God, where in the days of Moses, God had first made his people to be his people. This people has betrayed God's covenant, So Elijah goes back to where that covenant was first given, agonizing over why, perhaps even to stand as witness against God's people. They have forsaken your covenant, O Lord. Why won't you answer my prayer? Why won't you turn their hearts back? Where is the grace you showed us here at this mountain through Moses? But as God speaks in that still, small voice, what he gives Elijah merely reinforces the covenant's stipulations. His answer to Elijah is judgment on God's people and a replacement for Elijah. His days as God's prophet are done. So why would John the Baptist come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Oh, my brothers and sisters, because God was finally answering Elijah's prayer. Not on Elijah's timetable. It was 900 years too late for that. But God had not forgotten. He had not forgotten his servant. He had not forgotten his servant's prayer. Will any of your anguished prayers be answered in 900 years? So who is it who stands on that Mount of Transfiguration with the one John the Baptist had announced, the one these verses in Malachi had predicted? Who is granted the privilege of seeing with his own eyes the consolation of Israel, the one through whom God was turning his people's hearts back to himself? Amen. The two men of Horeb, Moses and Elijah. Elijah had prayed. Elijah had waited to the breaking point. Elijah had despaired. And now, at long last, Elijah can see. My friends, God does not forget his servants. We may grow tired and weary. Our hope may fail. We may waste away from waiting, but he is always right on time. Have you labored like Elijah, but seen no fruit? Have you prayed like that mighty man of God, but had no answer? Are you like that faithful man near the end of your faith and considering giving up? Are you tired of waiting? Oh, my friend, do not ever give up on God, because he will never give up on you. He will not forget his servants. You can, in repentance and hope and faithful obedience, wait on him. Tomorrow, we will see. Today, we have to wait. Will you trust that God who keeps you waiting? Let's pray that now. Father, we confess that we do tire in our waiting. Some of us tire in waiting, and we show that through our grumbling and complaining. Some of us tire in waiting, and we show that in doing things we should not, saying things we should not. But some of us tire in waiting by doing nothing, and we ask your forgiveness. We pray you would help us to repent. We pray that you would put our hope where it needs to be, fixed on that final day when all your promises are visibly seen to be yes. And Father, we pray in that you would give us the strength to be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.